Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you for everything it teaches us about prayer. And I pray that what we look at today in Psalm 5 would encourage us in our prayer lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Psalm 5, inside your sheets. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Well, online you can find all sorts of lists of life skills that apparently we should all learn. So on these lists are things like how to swim and how to cook, how to change a flat tire, how to perform basic first aid, how to jump start a car, how to start a fire without matches, and all this sort of stuff. One thing that tends not to feature on these lists is how to pray. And as Christians, it's easy to get into a rut in prayer. We just say the same old things, or maybe we don't really know what to pray, or maybe we even give up praying. And we might think, well, a teacher would be really useful, a teacher in prayer. But where can you find someone to teach you how to pray? And basically, the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. So from Psalm 3 onwards, all the Psalms in Book 1 are prayers of David. And so in the end, they're the prayers of the greater son of David, the Christ. And what we have in the Psalms is basically a masterclass in prayer. And here in Psalm 5, for example, we get a lesson in the how and the who and the what of prayer. So that's what we're looking at today on the outline. And we begin with the how in verses 1 to 3. Firstly, prayer at its best is earnest. So if you look at verse 1, David says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. So in prayer there, David is groaning, he's crying out to God. So he's not just sort of going through the motions, not just ticking the boxes, is he? He's serious about doing business with God. He's in trouble, he needs God's help. And I'm sure most of us here find that it's when we're going through hard times that our prayer life really kicks off. You found that connection? But we need to be in earnest in prayer even when things are going pretty well. That prayer at its best is not cold or mechanical, but it is from the heart. And Jesus, of course, modeled this himself. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Secondly, prayer is reverent. So David prays to the Lord in verse 2, as my King and my God. So there's respect, there's awe. He remembers who he's speaking to. He says, the Lord is my King, he's my God. And this comes out later in verse 7, doesn't it? Where he says, in fear, he says, I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. So there in verse 7, in fear, David bowed down. Presumably, literally getting on his knees or bowing down to the ground in prayer. Now, posture is interesting, isn't it? Posture does say something. So it helps us express reverence before our King and God we are praying to. Now, you obviously don't have to kneel down to pray. You don't have to do that. But if you've never, ever knelt down to pray, give it a go, because the act of kneeling is quite a humbling thing. And it can be helpful in expressing a right heart attitude of reverence and fear before God. And in Hebrews 5:7, the verse I quoted, that verse about Jesus goes on to say, and Jesus was heard because of his reverence. So right attitude to God in prayer does matter. We're to draw near to him with reverence. Thirdly, prayer should be a priority. So not just something we squeeze in occasionally when we're desperate, but something that we give priority to in our daily schedule. So verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. So David began the day in prayer. In the Hebrew, this psalm actually begins, my words. Those are the first two words of the psalm. And it highlights the importance of our words to God, that God wants to hear them. And so that should be a priority for us, as it was for Jesus. To set aside some time, ideally in the morning, before everything kicks off, to pray. Devotional time, quiet time, doesn't matter what you call it. The important thing is that we do it. That we begin the day with God, meditating on some of his words to us in the Bible, and then praying back to him with our words. And if we want a growing, deepening relationship with God, this daily practice is really essential. And I know there are plenty here who do this, but if this isn't your current practice, why not start? And why not start tomorrow morning and, you know, give it 5 minutes, make it realistic, something that you can actually keep to and have a daily appointment with God. Fourthly, prayer at its best is thoughtful. That is, our minds are engaged. So in verse 3, David says, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you. Now, literally, that actually just says, in the morning, I prepare. And the translators have added in the sacrifice bit for a reason I'll explain. So the Hebrew word there for I prepare, it refers to laying something out in its proper order. And the word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament of laying in order the wood or the pieces of a sacrifice on an altar. That's why the translators added that bit in. Or it's used of ordering, organizing troops in a battle line, or writing an ordered account. And so the implication here is that prayer should be thoughtful, should be ordered. It's not just thoughtless rabbiting or babbling or, you know, the same old phrases repeated mechanically. Now, someone has said that prayer can be both free and formed, and I think it's a helpful way of thinking about it, free and formed. That free prayer is when we're just pouring out our hearts to the Lord, and that's great. Formed prayer involves maybe a bit more order and structure to it, and that's useful too. So one great way to learn that sort of more structured prayer is to pray the Psalms. Take a psalm, pray it through. So what you do is you read a verse, and then you use the words of that verse as the basis of what you pray back to God. And then you take the next verse and do the same, work your way through the psalm. Now, that is a fantastic way to refresh our praying. And it can get us out of a rut of praying the same old tired things in the same old way. I guess another way of expressing this is that meditation on the word flows into prayer. And as one old writer said, he said, keep the stream of meditation flowing, keep it running, for this is the water to drive the mill of your prayer. See, obviously a while ago with the old water mills. Anyway, good illustration. Finally, prayer at its best is expectant. So verse 3, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. In ancient Israel, the watchmen were stationed in the towers on the city walls. They were looking out, they were watching for any sign of someone approaching the city. And this is saying we're to have the same attitude in prayer, that we're watching for answers to our prayers. We're expecting that. Now, do we believe that our prayers make any difference? Are we watching for that? Because if not, there's not much point in praying, is there? So some basic guidelines from David there about teaching us how to pray better. Secondly, we turn from the how to the who. So who is this God to whom we are praying? What's he like? Well, it's important we have a right picture in our minds of who we're praying to, because that is going to shape how we pray, and it'll also shape what we pray. So verse 4, David says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. So David reminds himself and reminds God of what God is like, that he's holy, he's righteous, morally pure and perfect. So he's a personal God who is holy, just, and opposed to all evil. So he says in verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So he's thinking about what God is like, and because God is morally pure, there is right, there is wrong, there is good, there is evil. And these verses I just read out, they speak of wickedness in verse 4, and evil, and evildoers in verse 5. Now those are the sorts of categories that our society is really uncomfortable about, and I guess denies. But this is how God sees things. You may remember that last year that guy, Ian Brady, died in prison, so the infamous Moors murderer, who together with his accomplice, Myra Hindley, tortured and killed at least 5 children. That was back in the 1960s. And when he died in prison, they got his lawyer on the program, and he's being interviewed on the news about this guy. And the lawyer was going on about how there had clearly been something wrong in Brady's brain. And the news presenter tried to push him a bit and say, was he really saying that Brady was just mad rather than actually bad? And, you know, a typical lawyer wouldn't be drawn on it. But now, no doubt Brady was mentally ill. There was something not quite right up there. But he was also wicked, wasn't he? He did evil things, wicked things. And the Psalms teach us to use biblical categories in our thinking and our praying. That people are not just sick, they are sinners. We all are. And that is a big problem given God is holy and pure. Look at verse 5. It says at the end of verse 5, you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God hates evil in all its forms, and he hates, it says there, all evildoers, and will in the end destroy them. Now that's quite challenging for our thinking, isn't it? If you, God hates the sin, loves the sinner, is that a cliche you've come across? Maybe we've even said it ourselves. God hates the sin, he loves the sinner. This psalm is saying otherwise, isn't it? I mean, it flatly contradicts that there in verse 5. You hate all evildoers. God doesn't just hate the sin, he hates the evildoer, the sinner as well. And praying through the psalms, it actually keeps us from sort of getting sloppy in our thinking and our theology. Now, you might come back and say, well, hang on a minute, doesn't the Bible say God so loved the world? And yes, of course, it does say that. But if you read, say, Don Carson's got a book called Love in Hard Places, he's quite helpful in, he actually distinguishes 5 different ways that the Bible speaks of God's love. So it's quite nuanced in the Bible when it talks of God's love. And I won't run through all of them, but basically you've got God's general love for his creation, the world, all the people. And this general love is seen in sending the sun and the rain on all people, regardless. And of course, sending Jesus on a rescue mission to the world. But people in their sinfulness and their rebellion against him, God hates, and they're under his wrath, and he will judge them. Now, is this the God that we are praying to? Is this a picture we have in our minds? Because it changes things. And someone has said that biblical prayer ponders God a good deal more than we are prone to do. Now, if as verse 4 said, if evil may not dwell with you, and if God hates all evildoers, as verse 5 says, the obvious question is, how can any of us draw near to him? We may not be the Moors murderer, but verse 6 condemned not just the bloodthirsty, but those who speak lies and the deceitful. And so the Bible won't let us get away with condemning people like the Ian Bradys of this world as evil monsters and thinking, well, we're okay, we're sort of law-abiding citizens. We all sin, we all fall short. So evil runs through every human heart. How can any of us draw near to this holy God? Well, verse 7 has the answer. David says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. So not through our own goodness, our own righteousness, but through God's steadfast love and mercy poured out on us abundantly in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's the only basis on which any of us can draw near to God now or ever in the end enter his eternal dwelling. Ian Brady again, in a letter before he died, He said that he preferred not to speak of remorse, but of positive action to balance part of the past. Isn't that amazing? So he preferred not to speak of remorse, but of, quote, positive action to balance out part of the past, unquote. Now, what he meant by that was he was referring to his work in prison over many years of transcribing books into Braille for the blind. Now, good thing to do. But positive action to balance part of the past, you know, as if some good deeds, translating these books into Braille, could somehow balance out the evil things he did in torturing and murdering children. Of course that can't work with God, not for him, but not for any of us. As the song says, only by grace can we enter, only by grace can we stand, not by human endeavour, but by the blood of the Lamb. So lastly, the what. As we fill our vision with God, the God who's actually there, who he is, what he's like, helps us get perspective, and it does shape what we pray for. There's three things here that David prays. Firstly, lead me. So verse 8, lead me, he says, in your righteousness, O Lord, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Now, we all long for guidance from God, don't we? We pray, Lord, guide me about what job I should do and, you know, where I should live and what decision I should make in this situation. And now, that's not wrong. But it's more important to pray with David, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. So you're righteous, you hate evil. So the most important thing is that I live a righteous life, a godly life. So lead me in that path. So you see how seeing what God is like, it shapes what we actually pray for. It'll make us less concerned about whether we live in this city or this house or that house, whether we do this job or that job, but more concerned about living in a righteous way, a godly way, wherever we live, whatever job we're doing. I mean, what do you pray for a Christian friend who's been diagnosed with cancer or someone who's just lost their job? The most important thing to pray is, Lord, lead them in your righteousness. So help them to be godly, to be righteous in this time of trial. Secondly, seeing what God is like, David prays, not just lead me, but judge them. So he prays for God to judge his enemies, those who, he says at the end of verse 10, have rebelled against you. Now, perhaps you feel it's a bit of a stretch to put all of us in the same evil category as the Ian Bradys. But just look at the description of God's enemies there in verse 9. It's uncomfortably close to home. Verse 9 says, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. Sins of the tongue. And what comes out of our mouths, it's saying, reveals what is in our hearts. So it says there, no truth is in their mouth. Their inmost self, verse 9, is destruction. Now, interestingly, Apostle Paul quotes these very verses, doesn't he, in Romans 3. Verses 10 to 12, I think it is, when he's building up his case that all have sinned and need God's grace to escape judgment. Now, this misuse of the tongue, we see it all around us, don't we, in our post-truth, fake news society. But it's what we see in ourselves as well by nature. And that is why we all need God's grace, whoever we are. But for those who refuse God's grace in Christ, there is nothing but judgment. And so verse 10, David says, make them bear their guilt, O God. It's just a single word in the original, make them bear their guilt, literally condemn them, opposite of justify. Now, although on a personal level, we should love our enemies, we should turn the other cheek, we shouldn't take revenge, in the end, God will judge his enemies. And we actually pray for that, don't we? We pray, your kingdom come. We're praying, overthrow all evil and overthrow all evildoers. Your kingdom come. I don't know what we make of all this, but someone has said that there is a ruggedness and a hard edge to biblical piety. And we see it here, don't we, in these Psalms. And praying the Psalms will keep us from a sort of sentimental wishy-washiness in our prayers. Lead me, judge them, lastly, protect us. Verse 11. He says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. and spread your protection over them. So David, at the end of the psalm here, he's no longer a man just praying on his own, but he's conscious of this whole company of God's people who can join him in praise. He's joining in with God's people. Now, when we're going through hard times, as David was, the temptation is to withdraw. We isolate ourselves from other people. We stop going to church, stop going to small group and so on. But in our distress, like David, we need God's people. We need to join our prayers and our praises with theirs. And as we do that, we pray with them for God's protection. So verse 11, spread your protection over them. Pictures probably of a mother bird protecting her young with her wings. Then verse 12, the picture switches to a shield. So verse 12, you cover him with favor as with a shield. God's protection is what we're praying for. I mentioned last week this guy, Richard Begonnen, the insurance executive. He's been meeting up over the past decade with countless colleagues, other senior executives, to study John's Gospel one-to-one. And he was speaking a couple of nights ago at KPMG. You may have been there. And he says that the phrase he used to hear from these senior executives who are not Christian, the phrase he used to hear was, "I'm not at peace." But now in recent years, he says, just the past 2 or 3 years, that's changed. And the phrase he's hearing again and again from these guys is, "I don't feel secure." And David is saying here that security is found in knowing that you are in God's hands. You might think, well, what about when a Christian loses their job or gets cancer or dies? You know, where was the divine protection? But God's protection doesn't mean we are shielded from difficult circumstances. That's another Christian cliche, isn't it? People say, you're never safer than in the will of God. Well, depends what you mean, doesn't it? Christians have car crashes. Christians get sick. Christians lose their jobs. Christians die. But God keeps us safe eternally and spiritually. And so one early Christian writer, a guy called Justin Martyr, put it like this. This was in a time of intense persecution. He said, they can kill us, but they can't harm us. What? They can kill us, but they can't harm us. And so we pray, Lord, today spread your protection over me, your people, and deliver us from the evil one. Well, as we close, John Calvin said this about prayer. He said, we dig up by prayer, don't know if you have an allotment or a garden, but anyway, he said, we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon. It's a great illustration, we dig up by prayer. So if you call someone a gold digger, it's not a compliment, is it, to call someone a gold digger? But we need to be gold diggers spiritually. So when it comes to spiritual treasure, that we're digging up by prayer the treasures pointed out by the gospel. So otherwise, the treasure stays in the ground, it's buried, it's no use to us. And so we need to get digging in prayer, we need to get digging, we need to keep digging, and we need to get better at digging. And the Psalms teach us how to do that. So the Psalms are, if you like, a digging masterclass. Well, may these prayers shape our own prayers more and more. Let me pray for us and then over to you for questions, comments. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of prayer, that we can actually draw near to the throne of grace through your Son and through everything he's done for us in his death and resurrection. And we pray that we'd make use of that privilege more and more in our daily lives. Please encourage us in prayer. Please may the Psalms help us in prayer. Would they encourage us to persevere? Would they give us a vocabulary to use in praying to you to keep our praying fresh, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.